Mark 10, verse 35 to 45. I'm losing my voice, I'm singing too much. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
G'day again. A bit of the graveyard shift after lunch, isn't it? Had food. It's sitting quite nicely in the stomach. And now we get to sit and listen. Let's pray for God's help to stay awake and to make the most of this together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this last opportunity we have this weekend to dig into your word. I'm sure we'll have lots of conversations to do that, but as we do it all together at this one time now, we pray that your spirit would do good things among us and in us. And as we've just sung, may it be for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was going to congratulate you at the start of this talk for making it through three talks, but we'll see do that at the end. You guys have done very, very well. Now, as we look at this last talk, we're looking at what it is to live like Jesus. Now, everything we've seen so far in the two talks leading up to this are about living like Jesus. This isn't coming completely out of the blue, but it's just a chance to round out where we're coming from. If you'd like to know a little bit more about what this could look like in your day-to-day life, and if you like reading books, there's a book called Gentle and Lowly by a guy called Dane Ortlund, which is really, really good. What that book does is it captures the heart of Jesus for broken sinners and shows us how we should be living and how we should be treating one another. It's a great read if you're into reading. Now, when we look at living like Christ, there's a lot of things that we could do. I could bring the law into this and talk just about obedience to the law. We saw that at the end of the 1 John reading, which I didn't really get into the verse at the end this morning about reading. I mentioned it very, very briefly in our first talk that Christ says, if you love him, you'll keep his commands. There's lots of ways we could do this. We could talk about how we need to pray more and carve out specific time for prayer. And have a prayer life that doesn't just consist of what we might call arrow prayers. We just shoot off that need that comes along during the day. Now, those prayers aren't bad, but I know some people who only really pray at Christmas time when they're looking for a car park. Driving around the shops, "God, please give me a car park." Sometimes our prayer life can become a little bit like that. There's so many things we could look at, but what we're looking at here is we have a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. He's heading to Jerusalem for the last time in Mark 10. And Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem. And he is discipling his disciples with something here. And what we see come through here isn't so much something for us to do. Well, what we're going to see here is we bring it back to a basic attitude that we should have, and that attitude is one of humility. That's why Mark 10, 35 to 45 is so good. It's one of my favorite discussions in the New Testament on this topic, and the way it's laid out as a narrative, the conversation between Jesus and his disciples has been really helpful for me in my life, and I hope it's helpful for you guys too. So what's happening? Just before this, verse 32 to 34, Jesus has just predicted his death and resurrection. So if we ever think Jesus was an unintentional victim when he went to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was happening. He knew what was ahead of him. And we saw the self-sacrificial love component of Christ dying on the cross. The fact that he knowingly went to Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead of him, is absolutely astounding. So Jesus has predicted that he's going to die and he's going to be raised back to life. Now, Jesus has his followers with him, and two of them come up to him in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These guys are a little bit fiery, and they have a really cool nickname. Sons of Thunder. I'd love to have a nickname like that. Sons of Thunder, that sounds awesome. But thunder's just the stuff that makes a noise. It's not actually the scary part in the storm. And I think that probably says a fair bit about them. Probably a bit of bluster about these guys, but they're guys who take big swings even if they don't necessarily connect with the ball all the time. So Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. The sons of thunder come up to Jesus and they start verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Anyone spoken to Michael like that? Does it work?
No,
it doesn't really work, does it? You don't go up to someone and go, "Hey, just give me what I want." But that's how this conversation starts. It's a really, really strange thing. There's a lot of things that James and John need to work on coming out of this passage, but confidence isn't one of them. They've got confidence. So, we're looking at discipleship. Second talk, we saw about loving the way Christ loved. What Jesus does here is he responds with incredible wisdom. He says to these guys, "You've asked me to give you whatever I want. What is it you want me to do for you?" Actually, a very wise question that Jesus asks in response there. Actually contrasts human leadership quite a lot, particularly Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is really short and really punchy. But Herod, a few chapters earlier in Mark's gospel, he said to his brother's wife, who was sort of his wife but sort of not his wife, her daughter who danced for him and pleased him in a really gross situation, "I'll give you whatever you want." Pretty dumb thing. And it cost the head of John the Baptist. That's not a wise response. Jesus doesn't have a type of leadership that is equivalent to anybody at the time. There's great wisdom to Jesus. He says, "What do you want?" And James and John, they open up. "We want one of us to sit at your right hand and the other one to sit at your left hand." What they're saying here is, make us number one and number two in your kingdom. And I'm sure they probably would have fisticuffs over who got what. But give us your right hand, give us your left hand. That's what we want. We want power, we want authority, we want prestige. We want it to be about us. Now, it's really interesting. Another gospel account that records this says that it's their mother who brings this request to Jesus. Now, that's quite interesting. But what we see here, I think Mark's exclusion of their mother says that they were quite supportive of what their mum brought to Jesus, and their hearts were just as caught up in this as their mum's. They've got a responsibility they need to take for this. So they come, they got this request, make us number one, make us number two. Now, again, all sorts of problems with what they ask for from Jesus here, but to their credit, they do believe that Jesus is going to establish a place of power. They completely misunderstand what that means, but they understand that Jesus is going to do something. So there's some measure of confidence in Jesus. That's good, but they're misdirected at this point in time. They don't get the Messiah is going to die first, even though he's just told them that. They don't get that the kingdom of God isn't just the kingdom of flesh and blood, but it's one of the Spirit. Now, we can pick on these two guys a bit more, but we're also going to see the reaction of the other 10 disciples in verse 41 pretty soon. We can pick on them as well. It's great to pick on these people from a distance. But in doing this, I see my heart reflected here. I see myself going, how can I make myself greater? How can I have more power? How can I have more prestige? How can people respect me more and not live for God's glory. It's about humility. That's what we're driving towards in this. So they've asked this question before we bring the other 10 disciples into this. Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? Now they're pretty confident. Yeah, we can. Now that doesn't mean a whole heap to us today, because we have tea, coffee, all those sorts of things. They drank all the time. Then what's going on here? This is actually an Old Testament reference to the wrath of God. Jesus is making this a life and death situation. Can you do that? Yeah, of course we can do that. They don't really know what they're talking about. But Jesus knew what was ahead. 32 to 34. Jesus just predicted his death and resurrection. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the place where he knows he's going to die, just outside the walls on that city, on the cross, a horrible, cruel death to pay the price of our sins, where he took the wrath of God upon himself. That's what that cup represents. Drinking that cup is to drink the wrath of God. And Jesus drank not just a sip, he drank it down to the very dregs of that. And he did it to rescue humanity from the outpoured and the unmixed wrath of God. You're saying to these guys, you want to have something like this? Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to take upon yourself the wrath of God? And are you willing, again in verse 38, to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? There's a lot of the word baptism there, isn't there? Jesus is talking about a baptism of fire, sometimes called the washing of fire. And Jesus said, you're going to have this. James and John, these two guys who at the moment didn't have faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world, but did later on, did receive this baptism of fire. James wasn't crucified for his faith. He was beheaded. And John wasn't crucified either. He was exiled to the island of Patmos to live as a slave to what we might call a ripe old age. Anyone ever Googled the island of Patmos? Have you seen those Mediterranean villages, villas? We've got all the beautiful whitewashed buildings going right down to the sea. That's what it looks like today. This was a slave colony. That's where John lived, in subhuman conditions for believing in Jesus. That's what these guys are signing up for. They've said they can take it, and it is what they received. What we see here is in Mark's gospel, the whole thing is about believing in Jesus. The whole thing is about seeing that Jesus isn't just a person. This is the Son of God. This is the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. We see the fulfillment of all the messianic promises coming true. We see the promise that God himself would come and be with his people, all fulfilled in Jesus. And we see Jesus going ahead of his people and doing a work for his people. And from chapter 8 onwards in Mark's gospel, the idea of belief in Jesus becomes so crucial. Jesus is challenging people, not just on questions they have about his teaching, but why don't you believe? Why don't you have faith? It becomes an increasing theme in Mark in the second half of it. This is where we are. And if we have faith in Christ, and there's some awesome blessings. Now, what I'm going to say for what in my notes is the next two paragraphs is going to sound a little bit booky. Bear with me, because it means something really cool. By faith, we are found in Christ. If we're in Christ, then we have been crucified with Christ. And we have died with Christ when he died. We were buried with Christ when he was buried, and we were raised back to life with Christ when he rose from the tomb. This is what happens when we join with Christ through faith. When Christ ascended into the heavenlies, we have ascended into the heavenlies with him, all because he has represented us. The Bible tells us in a bunch of different places that when Christ endured the penalty of hell and came out the other side, we went through hell with him too. He is our representative in the Spirit. And this is how we drink the cup with him. Not physically, but in the Spirit because he is our representative. Now that is bookish, is academic, I get that. I can sometimes be a theology nerd, I'm sorry for that. But what that means, it teaches us what Romans chapter 8 verse 1 teaches us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When we have faith in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. All the penalty of our sin has been paid in Christ because he drank the cup. He took the wrath of God. He did that. He died as our representative so we could live. We sometimes think we can take it. We can't. We aren't great enough to take it. But Jesus was great enough to take it. Because he is God, because he is infinite, he could carry the weight of the sins of everyone who believes in him. And because he is also a man, he could perfectly represent us. What Jesus says here, though, to James and to John and to us as well, is that there's often a cost associated with following him. But these guys have come looking for greatness. They've come looking for promotion. They've come looking for what's good, really. When we follow Christ, when we're willing to be self-sacrificial the way that Christ was self-sacrificial, when we're willing to take on the characteristics that we see in Titus chapter 2, and we're willing to show that to the people around us as we disciple one another, and as we are discipled ourselves, then we start living in ways that are pleasing to God. And the way that Jesus showed us involves being willing to serve at cost to ourselves. Jesus says in this passage that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now that's the challenge for us, to live as servants of the people around us. How do we best serve to promote the glory of God? Are there things in the life of the church that might be considered below you? You know, one of my favourite ministries in the church? The ministry of the mop. When we think about how we serve in the life of the church, even in terms of how we would humble ourselves to take on a janitor role of all things in the church, there's a blessing in that. Have you ever walked into a church that's dirty? Run down? Just filthy? What are you focusing on during the service? Those are things that can distract us. And I'm not saying we need to have pristine buildings. You should see mine. It's not pristine. I don't want you to see my office. That's not a good place. Books and paper everywhere. But when we come and we serve in these ways, particularly the ministry of the mop in the life of the church, we can be serving in a way which might be humbling for us, but it means that there are less distractions from keeping our eyes fixed on Christ when we come to the time of worship. It's small. It seems purely practical in some of the ways we approach it, but it can actually be done in a way which can enhance our worship of God. They can make it more inviting for others to come in so that those things aren't barriers to them hearing the good news of Christ. Serving in youth group. I mean, youth ministry is exciting, but it's tiring. But serving with kids and with youth, what Scott and Lee are doing this weekend, I mean, that's awesome. Putting Christ into the hearts and lives of young people. When we serve, there is a cost. The disciples of Jesus at this point in time probably didn't want to know about it, but it's there. His humility is absolutely wonderful, and we need it. We get caught up in ourselves, though. I said we'd pick on the other 10 disciples. Let's do that now. Verse 41. When the other 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why would they be indignant unless they thought they deserved those spots too? Isn't that the case sometimes in our lives? Somebody gets something, like, oh, I deserve that. I deserve that car. I deserve that house. I deserve that job. I deserve those blessings. I deserve that dog that's much better behaved than mine. Well, we can do this, can't we? We can get caught up in ourselves, but what Jesus does is he comes and he models humility. Mark 10:32-34 isn't the only time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection there. And he says, in order to be glorified, the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross where he died for the sins of those who the Father gave to him. It cost Jesus his life for his greatness to be revealed in this way. It cost Jesus his life for his glory to become known. And he indicates that the cost of greatness is extended to those who follow him. That there is a cost. There is a cost to it, but it's one which when we live in humility before God, we are given blessings beyond anything that we could ever imagine. We have no condemnation for our sins because Jesus, in all of his humility, came to earth to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the last verse we had here today. God himself took on human form and he came to serve. This is God who we see in the pages of Mark's gospel here. Jesus is God. He is worthy of every moment of service that we could ever give to him. If we spent all of our lives doing nothing but perfectly obeying his commands, we still wouldn't come close to giving him everything that he deserves from us. But instead, we have Jesus turning the tables on here. He came to serve us. Now, talk can be cheap, but Jesus never is. Actions matter. Actions without faith are very often meaningless, but faithful action is vital. Jesus, in his words and actions, shows us that. He tells James and John, you have brought this request, I've heard it. I can't give you the place on my right or my left hand. It's not for me to do. It's for his Father in heaven to do. There's a humility even in that response there, isn't there? Jesus is showing that in coming to earth, leading the disciples to Jerusalem, knowing that it was going to cost him his life to do all of these things, which again, he just predicted, is all being done in service to his Father in heaven. He's not the do as I say and not as I do teacher. He is the do as I say and do teacher. And he models that so well. In terms of how great Christ's humility was, I'm going to read six verses from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Part of this is probably a hymn that the early church sung. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we think about how we disciple each other, we need to first make sure that we are being discipled. We need to have the humility to continue to live under God's rule. We need to continue to have the humility to do what Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 20 or 21 says, of submit to one another in Christ. We need to have the humility to not set ourselves over the people around us, because this is the example that Christ himself set for us when he discipled his own disciples. If we want to be effective disciples, and if we want to be discipled effectively, then we need to be humble. Now, how can we teach if we can't learn? How can we model Christ's greatness if our pride is actually making us smaller? We can't. But with the humility that the Holy Spirit grows within us, then we can achieve great things for God's glory in growing the church. When we do discipleship, which we all do, but when we intentionally do discipleship, we don't do it because we're more advanced. We do it because we are blessed to be God's people. We are blessed to be God's servants. And we should be looking for people to disciple so that we can keep growing God's kingdom. And we should look to be discipled ourselves, because we will never outgrow our need for that. As I said in an earlier talk, this is being involved in discipleship is part of our role in the Great Commission, to teach, to baptize, and to make disciples of all nations. So let's do it. I said early on, it was yesterday, it's been about 10 years since I saw you guys last. As I saw you guys last time, I don't know how many of you were actually here last time. A few of you here, I remember Thelma. I don't know how many of you are going to be here in 10 years' time, but I hope that if I see you guys, and if it is 10 years, hopefully sooner, hope that we can share how we've been going with this. That under Christ we've been serving. That under Christ we've been humble. That we've been enjoying the blessing of salvation from sin in Christ. That we've been faithful because the Holy Spirit's made us faithful. And that we've been loving one another because God first loved us. Because what we have in our churches are precious. This is the bride of Christ. And we care about it. And we want to see it strengthened. But I don't know how long it's going to be before I see you guys again. I'm sticking around till tomorrow. This isn't the end. But I am really looking forward to seeing and hearing how we go with this. And I hope you can be encouraged by what happens in a strange place like Canberra too. Because we're working on it over there. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for how good you are to us. In these challenges you lay out for us in discipleship to, as we saw in the first talk, to turn up and to turn up intentionally. As we saw this morning, to love, even when giving love and giving of ourselves is hard. And as we see now, to be humble, even when our pride continues to threaten to get in the way. We pray, Lord God, that despite us sometimes getting in the way, that you would still use us, and that we would be encouraged that we are yours. On our own, we aren't perfect, but Christ is our representative. When you, our Father in heaven, look at us, you don't see our sinfulness, you see Christ's perfection. So help us to enjoy that. Help us to keep stepping forward, whether those steps are small, whether those steps are big. And help us to do it not for us, but for you and for your glory, knowing that in incredible ways, when we put you first, we do receive great blessings. Amen. Amen.